consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all of his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son, over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Lord, again and again and again, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that our heart is always hungry for it, like our body is for physical food, that no matter what it is that we maybe had a few days ago, it won't carry us on now. We need more physical food, and so also, Lord, we need spiritual food. We need your word to speak to us, to strengthen us, to encourage, to refresh each one, Lord. So we ask that you would open it to our hearts and that we would receive it and it would be meat, food for our soul. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here as we continue on once again with the book of Hebrews, just to remind us, of course, here are the project essentially the writer of the book of Hebrews has here for us is to want to show these new believers, originally this group born and raised in Judaism under the old covenant, under the law, under all of the Mosaic structures of worship and approach to God. But now Christ has come and has fulfilled all of these things, and his task here in writing the book of Hebrews is to show on how that the new covenant in Christ is superior, is supreme, it's sufficient over everything and everybody and anything that has ever come along before. It's a better mediator that's been offered to us, this new covenant is. And thus, as he's picking up the topic here, he's going through process by process to everything that the Jewish mind would be looking at and would be thinking at of being supreme to them. Things that had once God had even put in a place of great authority to them. And now he has to say, all of those things that once had this great place of authority, they have been replaced because they have been fulfilled in Christ. Thus, he's wanting to show here in Hebrews that he's better than Moses, better than angels, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, the high priest, better than the old covenant, all of the structures of it, better than all of the Old Testament sacrifices. And so as he's kind of just systematically going through this, he's already done angels. And on how their Christ being the creator, essentially, of the angels themselves, as glorious as the angels were. Well, now his second task here is to show again the Jewish mind that Jesus is better than Moses, which again, for the particularly the Hebrew mind, this is no small task, because as far as they were concerned, Moses was without question the greatest human to ever live. To many of the Jews, he was even greater and better than Moses. And when you do look at Moses' credentials, essentially, at his accomplishments, it's pretty awesome, to say the least. I mean, the man literally controlled nature for 40 years. You know, he turns a rod to a serpent, the Red Sea to blood, brings the plagues of the frogs, dust to lice, the swarms of flies, and brings sickness to the cattle. Boils upon man and beast and locusts and brings darkness over all of Egypt. Ultimately, he opens up the Red Sea, leads the children of Israel through on dry land. Then he closes the Red Sea on the mightiest army in Pharaoh ever and destroys them as they then go on into the wilderness. And while there, he provides manna for them every day. Yeah, from heaven for all these years, the whole generation in the wilderness. Smote the rock when there was no water anywhere, and water came out of the rock. Goes up onto a mountaintop, holds a rod of God high, and destroys an army. The earth quakes and opens and swallows up, you know, their enemies. And it's a rather amazing thing just to look at. I mean, when you just think of manna, we're just so used to hearing about manna there day by day. But they were each given an omer, it's called, of manna, which is 0.9154 tenths of a gallon per day of manna given to each one of the children of Israel, or about 3.66 quarts. Now, when you stop to look at the size of the children of Israel, there every morning for them when they would get up, there's over somewhere between 20 and 25 million pounds of fresh manna delivered for them. I mean, that's over, 10 to 12 tons a day just delivered. Thank you, Moses. We got bread. We got what we need to get through. I mean, it's astounding things that this man, actually accomplished. He had a face-to-face relationship with God, something utterly unknown, in a sense, before. The glory of God, the Bible tells us, literally shone forth from his face. Prophets had visions, but Moses sat and he spoke with God. He overpowered Pharaoh, as we said, in the taskmasters, which held them in bondage for some 400 years. And like Enoch, in a sense, Moses there, he walked and he talked with God. And Moses experienced the power and the presence of God more than anybody else ever, when you would look at his life, let alone pastoring a church of over 2 million people. That's quite a congregation to oversee. And unfortunately, they were a tough group of people, always murmuring, complaining, constantly there, striving, bitter, as Moses even said, "Why chide ye against God and chide ye against me?" Moses there is so frustrating. These people never wanted to go where he was attempting so much to lead them. He had been called by God to take them out of Egypt and into the promised land. He got them out, but he could never leave them in. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't trust God for any more. And thus they sat in the wilderness for 40 years. What a miserable congregation. By the way, you are a wonderful congregation. I want to tell you that. But the wonderful group of people. But when you think there of having 2 million people day by day, never seemed to like. Even this wonderful manna that came day by day to them for them. They come along, they said, "We're sick and tired of this manna." Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time, and they got sick and tired of it. But it was never designed to satisfy them. It was only designed by God to sustain them in their journey from Egypt on into the promised land, which we're told in the Bible was an 11-day journey. It only should have taken them 11 days to get from, Egypt to Canaan. It took them 40 years. U.S. Postal Service is better than that. But when you look at Moses and you watch him and you realize this man, born of poor slaves in Egypt, lived in a humble little, slave tent in Goshen. Satan then literally, watching there and coming to the realization, though, that the children of Israel, they're growing in number so huge that even Pharaoh is beginning to fear the capacity of these slaves to attempt to overthrow them. And so Pharaoh there realizing there he's got to do something, he puts out an edict there that every baby boy is going to be killed, and here through all of all the slaves to weaken them, there to keep their numbers down, though he needed them for all of his treasure cities and all the things he was building as slaves, but they were growing so rapidly that to kind of, weaken the strength there, now not realizing that what was really going on is Satan was wanting to destroy their deliverer, Moses, there when he is born. His parents hid him as long as they could, but there for fear that his cries in the night would be heard and he would be killed. By faith, they take him, they make this little ark, this little boat, and they take it down to the Nile River, and just by faith, they've just got to release it. And not knowing how God can do anything, all they know is we've just got to give our children to the Lord. And there as they watch him go down, his sister Miriam follows watching, there where of all places as he floats down the Nile, along the banks of the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter one day is out bathing at this time when it comes by, and there is she at the riverbank. She sees this little ark. She calls, has her servants go get it, say, "What is this? And bring it to me." And it's a little boy. And then, of course, she ends up taking him home and raising him as her own son. By the way, not to get distracted too much, but do you know who the greatest female financier is in the entire Bible? Well, I already give you a hint. It's Pharaoh's daughter, because she went down to the bank of the Nile and drew out a great profit. But anyway, you'll use it. You'll use it. Don't laugh at me. But out of this, here was the greatest prophet, or the greatest leader at any rate, certainly there ever to be. Deuteronomy 34:10 says about Moses that there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. When you look at Moses, you realize that the hand of God was upon him at his preservation at his birth, all the way through and growing up there in Pharaoh's house, through the burning bush, and ultimately, the Bible tells us, even the hand of God dug his very grave. And when you look there at this man, you've got quite a task, particularly when you also realize that God gave Moses all of the Levitical sacrifices and the ritual They're the children of Israel and the world being able to come before God. God gave Moses the design of the tabernacle, the priesthood, the law, the civil law, the spiritual law, the moral law, the ceremonial law given to Moses. Moses made a way to God where virtually anybody now could go in there into the tabernacle for all people essentially there being open, being understood of God's way of love and redemption and sacrifice. Within this tabernacle, you get the outer covering, and then there's the second covering, and then there's the curtains, and then on into the holy place within it, and then in the holiest of all, there in the center of it, where in there there was the ark and the altar, candlestick, the cherubim, the laver, mercy seat, the showbread, all of this established there, and all of these wonderful symbols of the approach and coming before God. Then when all of this is completed, that is, when the temple is completed and it's dedicated and it's sanctified and it's anointed with holy oil, sprinkled with blood, then the Bible tells us literally the cloud of God's glory came on and over the tabernacle itself. From then on, God led literally the children of Israel by a pillar of fire at night over them and a cloud by day, and here to warm them in the night. A cloud by day to direct them and guide them and to protect them from the noonday heat. As they're out in the wilderness, they were. God gave to Moses, even more than that, he gave them the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. And if you could imagine yourself being a slave for some 400 years, being let out of slavery, and here you've been crying out to your God, any God, please God, can't you overpower? And seemingly there, the gods of Egypt are more powerful than anything. And then the very first words, though, given to you by Moses in the Pentateuch there were, in the beginning, Elohim. And God introduced the children of Israel to their God. And Jehovah God, and introducing him that way, they all of a sudden, the children of Israel were to come to an awareness that their God was not simply a God or another God among many gods, as the world conventionally thought. There was the gods of the Egyptians, the God of basically any and every nation all around, the Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, all of these nations, you know, having their own gods, their own worlds, essentially, all through history. But here God gives to Moses the statement, in the beginning, God, the God of the children of Israel, created the heavens and the earth. He is the all-powerful, all-sovereign, almighty God, and all other gods are merely idols and images and fallen spirits. But their God is the God of all. No wonder it is that the children of Israel, it tells us in Romans 2, it says, the Jew makes his boast in the law. The Jew essentially looks around and always had the rest of the world said, I'm special because God spoke to me, to us, through Moses. He gave us worship. He gave us the approach to God. He gave us an awareness on how we can live in God's love, how we can be accepted by him, how we can be atoned and forgiven, and how we can have a right relationship with him. No one else had any idea how to do this. And thus is the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 3. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. In other words, here when he says, wherefore, if you'll recall from the last study, we're obviously not going to look at that at all. When it says, wherefore, it goes right back to the previous things where if you were with us last week, we looked there at Jesus Christ, that he is, if you'll remember anything from last week, he's our sacrifice. He is our captain. He is our sanctifier. He is our liberator. He is our merciful and faithful high priest. Christ is this unbelievable ministry to us that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. And if you remember last week, if you don't, well, I don't remember much of it myself, so I can't expect much of you. But anyway, no, I do remember. But but it's something that here is the writer of Hebrews, because of the wonderful ministry that Jesus has had, far greater. You know, Moses, as great as he was never the sacrifice himself. He was never really the ultimate captain. He wasn't the sanctifier. He wasn't the liberator. Because he is all things. And here he says now in chapter 3, he says, wherefore, holy brethren, in light of who Christ was, we've been introduced to him. And then he looks, he says, holy brethren. Isn't that a wonderful thought to realize? By the way, if you're a child of God, if you've received Christ, this is you, holy brethren. God looks at you, and we'll see more of this as we get into it, holy brethren. But it's something there that because you are holy brethren, maybe the accuser of the brethren, he comes and says, you're not holy, you're no good, you're unlovable, you're hopeless, you're miserable, you know, and I know, and we all know if the real truth about you. And when it gets out, you're the laughingstock of heaven. But yet Jesus looks, as we saw last week, he is not ashamed to call us his brother. We should neither. But he says, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now he looks at there, he says, you are ones that you have been given a heavenly calling. And he's wondering there, he said, why in the world you have been given through Jesus Christ an eternal spiritual heavenly calling? Why are you messing around with earthly ritual? Is what he's wanting to say here, a sense. Why is it that all of these other things, that when heaven has been opened, you are holy brethren, you are partakers of eternity. Heaven has been opened up unto you. Moses opened up a Red Sea. But here he's wanting to look there, and he says, why are you doing this? Why are you getting wrapped up as he's back into Judaism, back in the law, back under all of these, you know, these things that you have to say and have to do and have to be and all of this ritual, when you have been given the wonderful liberty in Christ? What are you doing? Why are you giving that up and going back? So he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our calling. That word, consider it, is a word that's actually used in stargazing, of study the stars. Study, you know, there's one thing, to you, anybody can look up at night and see the stars. That isn't what this means. It means study the stars. One of the things we don't do any longer, but they used to do, and still do out in the sea, I understand, but I guess GPS systems have kind of negated the need for most of all this. But for most all of history, the map that everybody lived by was the stars. When somebody was traveling and they're out at sea, they would look up and the sky was their map. They could literally, where all the constellations were and how they pointed and where they were, they could tell where they were on the earth by as they looked up and they saw the stars. But I could see the stars, but if then I'm out in the middle of the sea and I'm looking at the stars and you say, where are we? We're under the stars. That's all I know. I can't read them. And here, but others can. Somebody that has considered the stars, essentially. Somebody that has studied the stars, they can look and tell you where they are. Somebody that has really evaluated what they're saying, where they're pointing. They tell you where you are and what direction you're going. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He says, when he says, consider Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our calling, he's saying, study him. If you will just study him as somebody out at sea would study the stars, it'll be very simple to you. You can know exactly where you are, as some people literally cannot. And they can tell you, you know, look at all the constellations, look at it and take out their sextant and do a little work. You say, here's where we are. Here's where we're going. Instead of just floating around in the middle of the sea, wondering, looking at the stars, study them. Well, here the writer of Hebrews, he says, if you will just make Christ your study, look at him. You'll realize there is no close to him. There is no second to him. There isn't another. You don't need anything else. He is absolutely sufficient. After beholding and studying him that is in the heavens, you'll never need to look at anything earthly again. Find out where you're going and how to get there. And here it is something, he says, as you would consider him, the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. He's looking there and he says about Jesus, when you're looking here, you're seeing somebody absolutely faithful to his appointment here, in which he was, absolutely, totally. Matthew 3:17 tells us that the heavens were opened and then, you know, they heard a voice from heaven that's saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Where their God, he literally opened the heavens there at Jesus' baptism, and he tells the world, this is my Son. I'm well pleased. Listen to him. He's completely, perfectly pleasing to me. Jesus went on in John 8:29, he said, I do only always those things that please my Father. Every moment of every day, Jesus was absolutely faithful to his Father. Jesus, he looked at him and he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Every moment of every day, he was doing his Father's will. He was faithful to God on everything he had ever appointed him to do and be. John 5:30, Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing, but as I hear, I respond. And my response is always right, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus could look there and he was absolutely, perfectly faithful. Every moment of every day, his response always right. Moses also, though, we're told here, he was faithful, as it says in verse 2. It says about Jesus, who was faithful unto him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. And Moses was faithful. Numbers 12:7 says, "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house." God looked at Moses there in the Old Testament. He says, Moses is faithful in all my house. But the interesting thing is, as it makes a little interjection here now of revelation here for us to look at, Moses, he was a faithful servant in God's house. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, he says, "Moreover, brethren, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful." And again, Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. Yet a steward, as he goes on here, now as he tells us in verse 3, "This man was counted about Christ worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." And now he takes, Moses, and he puts him in perspective, essentially, by saying that it is simply a steward. He merely manages the house. He does not own it. He did not make it. A manager, a steward, dispenses the leadership or the facts or watching over the house. And in that, Moses was faithful. But Jesus is faithful in another house, not just the physical one. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints of the household of God." Moses had a physical, visible house down here, but there is another house. 1 Peter 2:4 says, "Of whom coming unto us a living stone, disallowed indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious. And ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And here Peter tells us there was a physical house. Moses was a great steward in it. And as Paul tells us that as well. But he said, "You are living stones for a spiritual house there in heaven." And on one hand, make no mistake about it, Moses was faithful. And I wish I could be half as faithful as Moses was. Unbelievably wonderful, faithful steward. But Moses was faithful there as part of the house. But here the point of it is he says, Jesus, though, actually made the house. Moses was faithful in it. Jesus was the maker of it. On one hand there, it was Jesus whose hand was on Moses at his birth, in his childhood. It was Jesus who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses came there and to the bush that burned and it didn't consume, and he hears a voice and it says, "Moses, Moses." He says, "Here I am." And he says, "Take off thy shoe, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And he takes off his shoe and he bows. And then he says, "Remember the call that you had years ago to want to go lead the children of Israel out of bondage. Now we're going to go do it." And then Moses goes back and forth in this little argument, "Well, they won't believe me," and everything else. And then finally, when he realizes, okay, I guess I better go do what it is, after he showed him his presence and his power and his strength to achieve it, all that the Lord could do, then Moses said, "Who will I say sent you? Who are you?" When they ask, "What's his name?" "Tell him I am that I am has sent thee." And of course, when Jesus there, even speaking to the woman at the well, in the New Testament, when she said, "We know the Messiah is coming, and when he has come, he will tell us all things." Jesus turned and he said to her, "I that speaketh unto thee, I am." You'll have "he" in italics, which means it isn't there in the original in your King James, but "I am." I am the I am. That's who you're talking to. You are actually talking to that Messiah. You are talking to the one there who stood before Moses, who led Moses, who put his hand upon Moses. Moses, on one hand, he threw the rod down, but Jesus changed it into a serpent. Moses stretched the rod out over the Red Sea. Jesus opened it. Moses, put the rod out, but God closed it upon Pharaoh. Moses smote the rock with his rod, but 1 Corinthians 5 says that rock from which they drank was Christ. Jesus was the water of life. He was the bread of life, the manna. In a sense there of all of these things, that Moses, he just merely walked around and did what he was told. As the owner of the house says, "Here, hit the rock." Water comes out. He just goes, I imagine everybody thinks Moses is this unbelievable man, which he was. But all he was a steward. He didn't do anything. Didn't do any of it at all. God did it all. And no wonder to me, the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Now, at a simple read, you might think it would be the opposite. He would be the most proud man. He would be the most arrogant man. He would be the guy that, but instead, the Bible tells us, as a matter of fact, he wasn't proud. He was the meekest. He was the humblest man you ever saw. And you would think, why would that be? Well, could you imagine going to Moses, and who knew he didn't do any of this? He throws the rod down. He fled before like everybody else. He stretched the rod out. God says, stretch it out. And he stretched it out, and it opens. He takes the rod, goes over, smotes the rock. He said, hit the rock. He smotes. Water comes out. And if you interview Moses, say, Moses, you are really something. How do you do that stuff? He'd say, I'm the slightest. I am the faintest. God just tells me to do it, and I do it. And water comes out. Manna comes from heaven. Quail comes out of the sky. The earth opens, sucks people in. I go up, and there's a battle. I lift the rod high. Israel wins the battle. I don't do any of it. I just do what I'm told. And I look down there, and how'd the enemy get destroyed? Where'd this water come from? I didn't know there's rock there. Water in that rock. Never knew it. Till he told me to do it. You see here what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. There is Moses, as phenomenal as he was. It was actually Jesus who did it all. He was the builder of the house, you know, we're told. And here it is something where at John 8:35, it says, there a servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. Here is something, the servant, he had a place. He had a reason there. And Moses was a great servant for a time, but Jesus is forever. Moses was faithful. We're in Exodus 40 alone. It tells us about Moses. Eight times he was faithful. In chapters 35 through 40, he's told 22 times that Moses was obedient. But you may wonder, well, why in a sense was he obedient? It was simply to be a testimony of that which was to come. Hebrews 10:1, that we'll get to later, says, you know, not today, but the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered up year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. All the things that happened in the law and all the sacrifices offered and offered and offered, they never really did anything. They merely foreshadowed the one who would come, offer himself. These foreshadowed this, but without Christ, these meant nothing. They're all fulfilled in Christ. That's why Jesus in John 5:46, he says, told the Pharisees, he says, if you had believed in Moses, you'd believed in me, you'd believe in me, for he wrote of me. And here the interesting thing is, that's why Jesus basically looked at the Jews and he says, you know, to accept Moses and to reject Christ is to reject Moses too. He didn't want either one. There was something there that Jesus fulfilled all of these things. And he loved doing it. We're told even after his resurrection, you may recall, as he's walking along the road to Emmaus and he's hidden his identity. And he says to these people walking along, he says, why are you so sad? And they say, you know, what's going on? And they turn to him and he says, why are we so sad? Where have you been? Don't you know what has gone on? And they tell him the whole story on how Christ, you know, they took him to the cross and crucified him and he died. But then he says, well, now, wait a minute. It wasn't supposed to happen this way. And then it tells us there in Luke 24:27, there Jesus speaking to them, and beginning with Moses, he gives them this hours of long Bible study as they walked on the road to Emmaus on how that Christ had to suffer all of these things to fulfill. All of this from Moses on, it's this foreshadowing, explaining to them why Jesus Christ had to go to the cross, why he had to die, why he had to be the sacrifice, and why he would rise. And there is the, later on, when they came to the realization of who it was, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke? They found themselves realizing, we understand now. Peter in Acts 3, he says that Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. He told them here, Peter told the children of Israel, if you believe Moses, you better listen. Because Moses spoke of a greater prophet that would come. And this is who it is. You see, Moses brought them into a physical tabernacle. Jesus brings us into a spiritual one. And now the tabernacle is no longer something out there, but as the Bible teaches, it's our body. Your body, the Bible says, is the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit of God. That's where God wants worship to happen. This is where the sacrifices are being maintained spiritually and within our own heart, within our own life, not just a day a week, but every day of the week. And thus he tells us here, just to back to, you know, verse 1 again, but he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And as I said earlier, if you today, you're a Christian, you're holy, You're holy brethren. You are partakers of this calling. And amazingly, I mean, everything Moses ever dreamed of doing for the children of Israel, everything he ever had in his heart, every longing he ever had in his heart for the children of Israel in this shadow, foreshadowing of something to come, Jesus Christ has for you today, spiritually. Everything, I mean, taking us out of the wilderness, bringing us into the promised land, bringing us in before God into the Holy of Holies. The Bible tells us wherefore about Christ that with boldness that we can enter into his throne of grace to receive help and mercy in time of need. Right now, Jesus Christ has opened up heaven. The veil has been rent within heaven. And God now looks at you and I through Christ. He says, you can come boldly before me. I love you. I forgive you. All of your sins. You can come into a land of rest. You can come into a land of power. You can come into a land of victory. Everything Moses dreamed of and never achieved, I can in you. I can give you water. Not just like Moses gave, but Jesus says to the woman at the well. He said, whosoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whosoever drinketh the water I give will never thirst. It will be as a well in you springing up unto everlasting life. Jesus looked and he says, you like the water that Moses came out of a rock. You think that's impressive. How would you like something within your heart that just overflows, that just gushes forth? When the Pharisees came to Jesus in John 6, trying to figure out who he was and arguing all, now they're beginning to dog him wherever he's going, put pressure on him. Who are you? Who are you? Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Everybody wants to know who I am, I'll tell you straight. I'm the bread of life. And he says, this is not that bread that your fathers ate in the wilderness. Whosoever liveth and eateth of me will never die. He looked at there and he tells them, in a sense there, he says, they got physical sustenance, I'll give spiritual, and you'll never die. They ate that in the wilderness. It only temporarily, it was a shadow. I'll give you water you'll never thirst. I'll give you bread that you'll never run out of. And the wonderful thing here, Jesus, everything Moses did, Jesus did. Jesus destroyed the enemy on the cross. The accuser of the brethren can't accuse you in heaven at all. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you and me right now. He provides the manna, the water, the bread of life. He gives us quail. He provides wonderful blessings. How many things do you have all around your life that were just quail that just came in? You know, out of nowhere, that God just has blessed you with time and time and time again in your life. And you realize, God, this is all of you, your love and your goodness. He's the sacrifice, and he looks at you and he says, you are a partaker, partakers of the heavenly calling. And you know today, that's fixed. If you're here today and you've been a Christian for 20 minutes, or you've been a Christian for 50 years, if you're here today and you're a Christian and you're a backslid, you're away from God and you haven't really been looking and trusting him as you know you ought to, or you've been here and you're a saint, you've walked with God for 60 years, you're both equal partners of a heavenly calling, partakers in God's eyes. It's the only difference is that one of them is not enjoying, resting in the sufficiency of what Christ has done, and the other one is. One is just sitting there. One of you today, your heart may be filled with peace and joy and love, and you have just found the access into heaven. You know how to pray. You know how to open the word. You know where the bread comes from. You know how his spirit can refresh your soul day by day. You're letting him do it. That's all a mature Christian is. He isn't any different Moses. He's just somebody that's, okay, God, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. Seek me while I can be found. Okay, I'm going to seek you. Let me fill you with my spirit. Okay, fill me with your spirit. I want you to live obediently. I want you to go. Love your wife as Christ of the church. Oh, I can't do that. Of course you can't. No more than Moses could open the Red Sea. But I can do it just like I did it for Moses. I can do all this. Submit to your husband. Have you seen that idiot? Every day. Yes. Very well. You know, I can't submit to him. I know. I can. I submitted to the cross. Be obedient to me. Just let me be in you. And the only difference between somebody that takes their own home and marriage and family and children into their own hands and controls it and drives it into the ground, and the one who just has God's love and hope and strength and blessing, the only difference between the two is one is merely just said, okay, Jesus, fill me, feed me, strengthen me, empower me. I can't do it. Can't do it at all. the Old Testament. Aaron, the high priest, of course, initially followed by many others. But for some 1,500 years between, you know, Moses and Jesus, every year the high priest, they take a couple of goats, and every year the children of Israel would gather throughout all of the wilderness, and when they were in the wilderness, and then when they're in the land, they'd all gather together. And there they would wait for the high priest, is that they would take one goat and they would kill the goat. And then they would take the blood of that goat, and the high priest, all the children of Israel, they gather outside the tabernacle waiting as the high priest, he went and he took the blood of the goat and he sprinkled it around. And they would all wait for him to reappear. And then as he would reappear, he'd come out and over the other goat, instead of killing it as they killed the first one and took his blood and shed in there, over the other goat, he would confess the sins and iniquities of the children of Israel that the entire group had been guilty of in the last year. And then the goat was led out into a wilderness place where it was to head off, never to be seen again and known of and followed, called the scapegoat. It was one there, the great escape from their sins. Here on one hand, something died, and then as it was the sins of the one that, you know, paid for there in his blood shed within the holy place, now is a visual picture of now the goat sent off, taking away everyone's guilt. And then as the people would see it taken off and disappear. Forgiven again. How I need it. Mine. And how it ought to be that you and I, if we understand we're looking at Christ, we realize who he is, what he's done, to be able to gather and say, Lord, today, my high priest, now the veil has been rent and I can go right on in where the blood has been shed and the sin has been carried away for me. And just as the children of Israel could just breathe and they had the promise and the words of God as the high priest, bless them. Now go live before him. Follow him. Seek him. See you back here soon because we're going to need it again very soon. Every one of us. And there was no year that some of them didn't have to go. There was no year that a bunch of them could say, hey, I don't need to go to that thing. I've been perfect this last year. I don't think so. Every one of us. But the wonderful thing today is to be able to come and say, Jesus, I'm clean because you are my faithful high priest. Bring me into rest. Bring me into the land. Maybe today some of you just need to say, Lord, your strength. I'm trying to live the Christian life. Can't do it. I'm trying to love. I'm trying to be kind. I'm trying to be obedient. I can't do it. I think Moses would stand right next to you and say, I know what you mean. I know exactly how you feel. You imagine what it's like being told, go out there before all the people, stretch out your rod. You go out there, what? I could look like an idiot. Yep, many times over. But by faith, when you and I, okay, Lord, I'm just going to start the steps of obedience. I'll be the tabernacle of your spirit. You be the power. Be faithful now in me, in my life. Dear Father, how we thank you for your love and we thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that maybe many of us today, we would just absolutely be unbelievably thrilled if Moses came to us and said, here, I can help you in your business. I can help you with your home. I can do this. I can do that. And if such power was again given, he could do many wonderful things. But he couldn't do anything like you. For you come and say, I will live inside of you. I will make you the very tent that the glory of God will come upon. You won't merely look at another physical tabernacle and watch my glory. You can experience it within your own heart. You don't simply have to look around and wonder where I am. I'll be a pillar of fire by night to warm you. I'll be the cloud by day to cover you, to protect you from the noonday heat. I'll be the bread. I'll be the water. I'll sustain you. Lord, today may we realize that you look at us, and that is what you want. We are to be partakers in this calling. Lord, today may we enter in. We ask it in Jesus, your wonderful name. Amen.